In the Bible, we are introduced to several desperate parents. Parents who plead for divine intervention on behalf of their children. If we go back to the book of Genesis, we're told of Sarah removing Hagar from the household of Abraham. She became jealous because Hagar became pregnant with Abraham's son. And we're not told explicitly that Hagar cries out to the Lord, but we are told that in that moment of desperation, the Lord comes to her and comforts her and makes promises to Hagar that he will take care of her. That's that beautiful passage where Hagar says, you are the God who sees. You're the God who takes notice of people. Moving along in Scripture, we're introduced to a widow at Zarephath who Elijah is instructed to go to, and she's there, and she's about to make the last meal. She just has a little bit of meal left and a little bit of oil. She's going to make some cakes, and her child are going to eat and die. Starvation. And Elijah has the audacity under God's instruction to go and say, hey, why don't you make some food for me? And she does, and we know the story that God cares for her. It's a desperate parent. As we move into the New Testament, we're introduced to people who directly interact with Jesus. You might remember Jairus, who was the ruler at the synagogue, and he comes to Jesus on behalf of his daughter who's near death. And he pleads that Jesus would come and heal her, and she actually does die before Jesus makes it back to the house, but he performs his miraculous life-giving power anyway. In Mark chapter 7, the Syrophoenician woman pleads with Jesus that he would cast the demon out of her daughter because it continues to afflict her. Then Mark chapter 9, one that I think many of us relate to because of the father's open honesty, but he brings his son to the disciples and the disciples can't heal his son. It seems there may be a demon involved, but something that keeps tossing him into the fire and into the water and endangering the life of his son, and the disciples can't figure it out. They can't do it, and so Jesus eventually comes down from the Mount of Transfiguration and heals this child. And that prayer that the father prays, though, is this: I believe, but help my unbelief. Many of us understand the desperation of these parents. Many of us have been that desperate parent at times in the lives of our kids, pleading for divine intervention, pleading for God to show mercy and be gracious. We've had multiple instances of that. We got four kids, and so we've had many opportunities to pray over the years for God on behalf of our kids, but one that really sticks out of my mind is when Judson was born. He was kind of complicated all the way through the pregnancy anyway. He's still complicated today, if you know him. But he got hung up in the birth process, and when he came out, he was not breathing, and we had had three kids. We thought we were going to be good at this. This is going to be easy. And we immediately knew that this is different. And they immediately took him and put the bag compressor on him. And we did hear a cry, but it wasn't a very good cry. And they immediately rushed him out of the room and took him to the NICU unit. And we were left there at least for a few moments, not knowing anything about what had just happened. And we were desperate at that point, crying out to the Lord. I think in our own church's experience just this last fall with the miracles and with Lily's Guillain-Barré, the desperation of Nathan and Nikki when your child begins to lose their ability to move and function. We go to the Lord. We cry out on behalf of our kids. Maybe it wasn't a medical crisis. Maybe a crisis of the soul. A child dealing with bullies, a child dealing with addiction, anxiety. Many of you plead every day for divine intervention on behalf of your kids because they need new life. They need to be born from above. They need the Spirit within them. Today, John introduces us to a desperate parent. A desperate parent whose son will soon be dead unless Jesus intervenes on their behalf. If you'd follow along as I read in John chapter 4, verse 43 is where we're going to begin and make our way through the end of the chapter. It's amazing that we started in John 1 in December, and here we are already in John chapter 4 in April. John chapter 4, verse 43. After the 2 days, he departed for Galilee, for Jesus himself had testified that a prophet has no honor in his own hometown. And so when he came to Galilee, the Galileans welcomed him, having seen all that he had done in Jerusalem at the feast, for they too had gone to the feast. Verse 46. And so he came again to Cana in Galilee, where he had made the water wine, and at Capernaum there was an official's son who was ill. And when that man heard that Jesus had come from Judea to Galilee, he went to him and asked him to come down and heal his son, for he was at the point of death. And so Jesus said to him, "Unless you see signs and wonders, you will not believe." The official said to him, "Sir, come down before my child dies." And Jesus said to him, "Go, your son will live." The man believed the word that Jesus spoke to him and went on his way. As he was going down, his servant met him and told him that his son was recovering. And so he asked them the hour when he began to get better. And they said to him, "It was yesterday at the seventh hour, around 1 o'clock, that the fever left him." And the father knew that that was the hour when Jesus had said to him, "Your son will live." And he himself believed, and all his household. This was now the second sign that Jesus did when he had come from Judea to Galilee. Let's pray. Father, we now ask your blessing on this portion of our service. Our hope is that you have been and Christ has been glorified as we have sung and remembered and encouraged one another through prayer and song. Now, Lord, as you speak to us, help us to be honest. Help us to be, as we just sang, surrendered and desperate, as this dad's desperate. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. We begin with the problem of unbelief. John actually begins by connecting and contrasting Jesus' encounter with the Samaritans, which was last week's text, and now the Galileans, which is this week's text. So he's going to help us think through the different distinctions in the way people responded to Jesus. And if you weren't here last week, we finished discussing Jesus' interaction with the Samaritan woman by considering her belief and then the belief of the citizens of the villagers of Sychar. If you go back and notice verse 39 of chapter 4, it says, "Many Samaritans from that town believed in him because of the woman's testimony. He told me all that I ever did." And so when the Samaritans came to him, they asked him to stay with them, and he stayed with them for 2 days. And many more believed because of his word. And they said to the woman, "It is no longer because of you or what you said that we believe, for we've heard for ourselves. And we know that this is indeed the Savior of the world." Verse 43, John tells us that after spending 2 days with the Samaritans, Jesus and his disciples are now continuing their journey into Galilee. Now, you might remember that they originally started in Judea after the Passover feast, and Jesus was ministering there outside of Jerusalem. But then the eyes that had been on John the Baptizer, that the religious leaders had been examining and watching John, are now turning to watch Jesus and what is going on with him. And so Jesus says, "It's time for us to get out of here." And so they make their way north. If you've got a Bible map, you can follow along with this. I tried to find a good one that would work on the screen, but it's hard to find one that lays it all out for us very well. But they make their way north. They stop in Samaria. And then they continue to make their way now to Galilee, in the Galilean region, which is in the northern part of Israel. But verse 44 offers kind of a puzzling statement. It says this, "For Jesus himself had testified that a prophet has no honor in his own hometown." Now, my first question was, why is that there? Why does John see it necessary to insert this parenthetical statement that Jesus had said this thing? We know that Jesus shares this proverb, this figure of speech, after he visits the synagogue in Nazareth. This is the hometown that he grew up in. Mark tells us about that. Matthew tells us about that. But for some reason, John finds it fitting to put it right here in this section. So why is it here? And to better understand that, we need to think through verse 45. See, when Jesus arrives in Galilee, What does it say? He is welcomed by the Galileans. And welcomed is good, right? We think, okay, they're excited to see him. They're excited that Jesus has come to Galilee. But notice why they are welcoming Jesus. It says, having seen all that he had done in Jerusalem at the feast. So they're welcoming Jesus because they had seen all of the things that he had done when he was back in Jerusalem a few weeks earlier. Well, back in chapter 2, John informs us about that trip to Jerusalem, the Passover trip. While he was there, he cleansed the temple. He prophesied of his own death and resurrection, to destroy this temple and I'll rebuild it. And then according to chapter 2, verse 23, there were other signs that he performed during that week. And according to John, many of the Galileans, they were there celebrating the Passover. They saw Jesus perform these signs. And now here he is in front of them again. So as we enter into chapter 4, when Jesus shows up, they welcome him. But only because they want to see more signs. Jesus, what are you going to do for us here? Their desire for signs will become more evident in a moment, but this desire for signs is why John offers this parenthetical statement about a prophet not being honored in his own hometown or his own region. And so let me put all this together so we can kind of move forward into the actual narrative. The Samaritans, strangers and outcasts, receive Jesus without signs and miracles. The only aspect of that story that we're privy to is that Jesus knew some things about this woman. But there wasn't any outward sign or miracle or divine thing that's happening. He's not healing people. They received Jesus based upon who Jesus was in his word. But the Galileans, his own people, not the outcasts, not the strangers, they receive him, but only because they want to see more signs and they want to see more miracles. See how John is, he's setting this up for us so that we can move into this story with a little better context and understanding. In verse 46, we find ourselves back in Cana. This is the same place that Jesus performed his first miracle, turning the water into wine at the wedding feast that's happening. And while in Cana, an official from Capernaum comes to Jesus in desperation because his son is sick and near death. Now, for you geography types, Cana is about 20 miles from Capernaum. The man comes from Capernaum to get to Cana. It's about 20 miles, and understand it's uphill. He says in here, why don't you come down to heal my son? Because if you're familiar with the geography of Israel, the Sea of Galilee is 600 feet below sea level. And everywhere you go from the Sea of Galilee, you're going up unless you follow the Jordan River Valley that takes you to the Dead Sea, which I think is like 1,300 feet below sea level, the lowest place on the earth. And so this man travels the 20 miles to come and seek out Jesus because he is desperate for his son. It calls it in the text that he is an official. The King James uses the term, he is a nobleman. The CSB says he is a royal official. More than likely, this man is attached to Herod Antipas's house and rulership. Antipas is the son of Herod the Great, who was the ruler of the Judean region when Jesus was born. Herod the Great was the one who had all of the children in Bethlehem slain in order to try to get rid of this promised Messiah. Antipas, after his father's death, was made ruler of Galilee. Although Rome denied him a formal title, many referred to Antipas as a king over the people. And you think with this man's position in the house of Herod Antipas, he would have had access to the best medical care of the day. He would have had access to the best of the best in what it would take to bring healing and comfort to his son. But the royal official has just traveled 20 miles to ask Jesus to intervene. And Jesus' response is, unless you see signs and wonders, you will not believe. Yikes. Jesus meets this desperate dad's plea with a stern rebuke. What's going on with Jesus? Is this a bad day? Why is he responding in this way? To be fair, the rebuke isn't just directed to the desperate dad, but it's also to all of the Galileans. Jesus, when he says, you want a sign, it's plural. He's referring to all of the people, the Galileans, the Jews. You want a sign. Unless you Galileans and Jews see signs and wonders, you will not believe. So understanding it to be a general rebuke does lessen and soften the blow a bit, but it also helps us make better sense of John's setup in verses 43 through 45. Why he pits the Samaritans against the Galileans because of their desire for a sign. It also, once again, takes us back to chapter 2. Look with me, if you would, chapter 2, verse 23. These important truths that we learned here about Jesus and his skepticism of the people. John 2, verse 23, says, now when Jesus was in Jerusalem at the Passover feast, this is what we talked about a moment ago, many believed in his name when they saw the signs that he was doing. They believed based upon signs. But Jesus, on his part, did not entrust himself to them because he knew all people and he needed no one to bear witness about man, for he himself knew what was in man. Jesus knows what's in the hearts of people. He can see through their belief and why they are believing what they are believing. And these verses didn't just set up, as we talked about, Nicodemus's conversation or the Samaritan's woman's conversation. They set up this interaction here as well, as Jesus is now engaging with the Galileans. And he'll continue to offer this rebuke as he deals with the Jewish people throughout the gospel, throughout the gospels. In time, the Apostle Paul will take this mantle up. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 22, he says, the Jews demand a sign. It continued until the day of Paul. This is what they want. They want to see it. They want the proof. They're like Missourians, the show me people. Show me how this works. But what's the real problem here? We're going to flesh this out a bit more in a moment. But for now, let me just summarize the problem this way. The Galileans want a sign and a miracle, not Jesus. They don't want Jesus, they want what Jesus can give them. That's the problem. But thankfully, the narrative doesn't end there. There is a verse 49 to follow. And here we see the mercy of Christ. We learn that the official persists. He takes Jesus' rebuke, yet he asks again, sir, come down before my child dies. And it really is with his second prayer, for us, it becomes evident that this man isn't just interested in seeing an arbitrary sign or miracle. He doesn't just want Jesus to perform some parlor trick to prove himself. That's the situation with most of the Galileans. He is desperate to see his son saved. In the introduction, I mentioned the Syrophoenician woman. And we read of her encounter with Jesus in Mark chapter 7. And this is another time when things were getting kind of hot and the Pharisees were on Jesus' tail and trying to pin him down. And so he makes his way to the area of Phoenicia, Tyre, Sidon, if you're looking at map, a little further north beyond Galilee. He's trying to get away from the people in there. This woman, who is Syrophoenician, she's of Greek descent and other descent, she comes to Jesus pleading for help for her daughter. And you know what Jesus says to her? He says, it's not right for us to give the children's food to the dogs. The children being the Jews and the dogs being anybody else. Whew. I think, what it? Another bad day? What's going on with Jesus? He's testing faith. She doesn't flinch, and she says this. That is true, Lord. But the dogs eat the crumbs that fall from the table. Jesus says, oh, your faith is great. Your daughter will be well. Very similar to what's happening here. Jesus is pushing back and testing the faith of this father in this moment. And so Jesus responds with this instruction: go, your son will live. And notice, the man believed the word that Jesus spoke to him and went on his way. Well, you have to stop and consider the significance of that. Think about the significance, the last part of verse 50 there. The man believed the word of Jesus, the word that Jesus spoke to him, and he went on his way. The official believed Jesus' word. Jesus said, your son will live, and the desperate dad believed him. This proves that his heart was not after a sign, because there was no sign to be had, right? That he didn't see, he didn't know that his son was immediately healed and broken of the fever in that moment. But he believed in his heart that Jesus would keep his word. He simply takes Jesus at his word. If Jesus says my son will live, then I believe my son will live. And secondly, he obeys Jesus' command and he heads home. He's done. His job is done. I'm going home. And here we see two of the three dimensions of faith that we talked about last week. First, there's that idea of agreement. This man agrees with Jesus. He believes what Jesus said. Jesus said, my son will live. Then I agree that he will live. And then there's this aspect of allegiance that we see when he says, Jesus told me to go, and now I'm going to go. I'm going to listen to this Jesus. The missing dimension that I don't think is really missing is the affection. We'll assume that that's there based upon what happens at the conclusion of the story. But as the man's going home, he's going down, it says. I love these little markers for us in Scripture. One of his household servants meets him and tells him, hey, your son's improving. They compare the hours of the day and when the improvement was happening to when Jesus spoke the words, your son will live. And sure enough, they matched up. It was 1 o'clock. This results in the official believing. I think this is interesting, because we have to question, is that a continuance in his belief? Like he's continuing to believe, or is his belief deeper now based upon the experiences that we have? I think it's probably a little bit of both. But all of his household would come to believe as well. Here's where I think we see the affection of his faith, because he's telling his household, he's encouraging them and speaking of what God has done, what difference Jesus has made in his life and in the life of his son. He had to share it, just like the woman at the well had to share it with the villagers at Sychar and her neighbors. And then John marks this as the second sign. The first sign was the wedding at Cana, and the second is the healing of the official son at Cana and Capernaum. So once again, John offers evidence and reasons for us to believe in Jesus. Although we're not privy to the details of the boy's illness, it's clear that only divine intervention could heal him, and Jesus, being divine, intervened on behalf of this boy's life. Jesus can turn water to wine. Jesus can heal a dying child from a distance. It doesn't have to be in the room. And the only conclusion we can make is that the Samaritans made. This is the Savior of the world. It's who he is. And so I ask this morning, is that your confession? Is that your conclusion when you consider Jesus? Is he the Savior of the world? Or maybe personalize it a little more. Is he my Savior? Is that your confession? We also learn from the dad's example that genuine faith believes Jesus' words. Believes his words. Genuine faith does not require a sign or a miracle. Do you believe Jesus is who he says he is? Do you believe he will do what he says he will do? This is in the day-to-day the measure of our faith? Do I trust Jesus? Then like the dad, go. He says, go, be obedient. Live the life I've called you to live. Genuine faith trusts that every promise that God has made will be kept. Every promise that he's made will be kept. But since this passage calls us back to John 2, 23 through 25, I feel compelled to revisit the nature of our interest in Jesus. The question that Jesus doesn't directly ask but insinuates to the crowd is, why are you here? Why are you here? Why are you so interested in me? Those questions burn through the pages of Scripture. And we too are compelled to answer them here today. And so I would ask, what is your interest in Jesus? You're asking that, what is my interest in Jesus? The contrast made is the Samaritans realize Jesus is the Christ, the Savior of the world, but the Galileans' interest was simply dependent upon a wonder that would arise from a sign that Jesus would perform. One author put it this way, he says, what the Galileans saw in Jesus was not who he truly was, it was who they selfishly wanted him to be. As we continue through the Gospel of John, it's going to become evident that some want Jesus for selfish reasons. John chapter 6, some come to Jesus because they want food. The day before, he gave them food. They come back the next day and say, hey, I want some more food. And Jesus calls them on it. It's going to become very clear through the gospel that some want Jesus because he possesses a threat against the Roman occupation, and they think that Jesus could be the one to help the Jews overcome their oppressors in the Roman Empire. Again, the Messiah that they want, not the Messiah who is. What is my interest in Jesus? Am I after a sign? Is it a miracle that I want to see? Jesus is good for my business. Jesus is good for my reputation. I've pastored for over 2 decades, and I've seen many people get serious about their faith and get serious about Jesus when their marriage is struggling, or when there's a health need that arises, but over time they just fizzle out. I've seen others treat Jesus as what might be called fire insurance, a means of saving themselves from hell, securing for themselves a ticket to heaven, but when it comes to their day-to-day life, Jesus can just butt out. They have no real interest in the spiritual disciplines. They have no real interest in putting on the fruit of the Spirit, the fruit of Christ, and putting off sin in their life. They have no real interest in Jesus or his church. Just give me the Jesus who gets me to heaven, and that's all I want. What is my interest in Jesus? This may shock some of you, but I think that's good. Some days, some weeks, some months, my only interest in Jesus is that being interested in him provides me with a job. It's what I'm supposed to do. It's my occupation. Sometimes we show up to church out of selfish duty rather than joyful delight. Sometimes we show up because we know that if I don't, mom's going to call or dad's going to call or Dustin's going to call or somebody's going to call me. Where are we at? Sometimes we show up to church, we open our Bibles, we may even lead a study. We tell a friend we're going to pray for them, and then we don't pray for them, only because it makes us look spiritual. And looking spiritual is better in our mind. We put money in an offering plate, oftentimes out of guilt rather than out of the joy of giving. And so again, I would ask, why are you here? What's your interest in Jesus? Is it to give? Is it to get? Is it to serve? Is it to be served? What is your interest in Jesus? Many treat Jesus like they would a celebrity. You know, people who see a celebrity, a sports star or maybe a movie star, and they just run up to him. They demand, hey, take a picture with me. Never mind, they don't pay attention that they're trying to have a dinner with their spouse or they're trying to maybe manage their own kids. It doesn't even pop into that person's mind because people treat celebrities as personas, not persons. We tend to do the same thing with Jesus. We forget and fail to consider that he's not playing a role. He's not something we see on TV or just a name that we hear in the stories that we read. He's a person. Fully human. Full of the same emotion that we are full of. Tempted and tried in every way. He's experienced life to the fullest degree beyond what any of us have even experienced in this life. He's a person. The Galileans were treating him like a persona. Do a trick for us, Jesus. Give us something cool. The Samaritans, though, they treated him like a person. A person who happened to be the Savior of the world, but a person nonetheless. On this point, Klink offers a helpful point. And he says, the appropriate response to Jesus is one that learns to find meaning and life not merely in what he gives, but in who he is. So many people see Jesus as a means to some other goal. Well, Jesus is my means to heaven. Or Jesus is my means to a better marriage. Or Jesus is my means to being productive and wealthy in this world. Jesus is never the means. Those are all idolatrous positions that put something in front of Jesus. Jesus is the goal every time. Jesus is what we are striving for. He is the goal, never the means. So the challenge that I wish to offer today is this. We must want and desire to know Christ, the person, the Savior, the gentle and lowly friend of sinners, and that should be our greatest interest in this life, in the day-to-day. When we open up our Bible, we do so out of a desire to seek Him, to know Him more. As we just sang about in that song, desperate as this Father is desperate for Jesus, not just what Jesus can do. When we pray, it's out of a desire to share the deepest burdens of our heart with our closest friend, our closest confidant. When we gather together with the body, it's out of a desire to exalt Him, to make much of Christ, and to encourage one another to do the same. Because there's nothing more satisfying than that. That's the goal. Close with this quote. Let us worship Jesus, not for wonders he can perform, but for the wonder that he is. Not for the wonders he can perform, but for the wonder that he is. The question lays on our hearts today. What is my interest in Jesus? I ask you to bow with me for a moment. As you consider that question, why am I here? What's my interest? That may cause confusion in your mind, and maybe that's a confusion that you need to talk to somebody about. And if that's the case this morning, I would invite you even now to come to our prayer room. Somebody would love to help you work through the confusion that may be there, because you may not know why you're here. You may not understand what we're talking about when we're talking about Jesus being the goal, Jesus being the thing that should be of greatest interest in our lives. So if that's you, we would invite you there. But I know for many of us, that's just a pressing question that's going to take probably more than the time we have here to address in your own life. What is my interest in Jesus? Why am I here today? Why am I going to open my Bible tomorrow? Why am I going to tell my struggling friend about Christ? Why am I going to do the things that I do this week? What's my interest in him?